If you have a Bible, turn to Luke 6, and we're picking up in verse 12 this morning, and we'll read down to verse 26. Luke 6, 12 to 26. This is what God's word says. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. That means ones who he sends, ones who are sent on a mission. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, who we also know as Levi, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." That's for the reading of God's word. Oftentimes after our afternoon service is over, the kids will take basketballs or soccer balls or volleyballs from the storage room and come out here and play various games. And basketball is the sport that I know most about. And so imagine if I were to walk up to a group of kids who are playing basketball, and imagine if I were to choose five of them. And I were to take those five off to a side basket, and I were to start working on basketball drills with them. Start doing layups with them, start working on proper shooting form, maybe work on some offensive plays, some designed plays that I was, you know, teaching them how to do. Now, if I were to do that, if I were to start basically acting like a coach, choosing five players, working on basketball skills, what do you think someone might reasonably conclude that I was doing? What do you think someone might reasonably conclude that I was doing? The fact that I chose five of them, because there's five players on a basketball court, so the fact that I choose five and the fact that we're working on basketball skills might lead someone to reasonably conclude that I'm putting together a basketball team. All right, that's what I'm doing. I'm putting together a basketball team. And if someone didn't know anything about basketball, if they didn't know there were five players on a court for one team, if they didn't know kind of the rules of basketball or anything, they might not pick up on what I'm doing, but anyone who had any sense of basketball could see this is what he's doing. In our passage this morning, it begins with Jesus calling a large group of disciples together, and then out of that larger group of disciples, he chooses 12 of them. He chooses 12 disciples. And just like me choosing five basketball players and working on basketball drills would be self-explanatory to anyone who knows about basketball, in Jesus' culture, choosing 12 men would be something that everyone understood. Everyone in Jesus' culture understood that there were 12 tribes of Israel. And therefore, everyone would have a sense that in some way or other, what Jesus is doing is he's putting together a new Israel. It's kind of an Israel in miniature. It's not full grown yet. It's just getting started, but that's what he's doing. He's putting together a new Israel, and he's saying, in effect, here's what the leadership structure of this new people of God is going to be. He wouldn't even have to say this is what he's doing. Everyone would just know from this highly symbolic act of choosing 12 men. Now, interestingly, this new group of people that Jesus brings together have very little in common with each other except for Jesus himself. They come from different walks of life. One of the ones we read about was Matthew or Levi, whom we read about a couple of weeks ago. He's a tax collector. Another one we read about was Simon, who we're told is a zealot. Tax collectors and zealots are on the opposite end of the political spectrum, worse than Democrats and Republicans. There are a number of fishermen in their group, Peter and Andrew and James and John. None of these are extraordinary men. None of these are taken from the upper levels, the upper strata of Jewish society. They're all very normal people who have nothing in common but their association with Jesus. And it's their gathering around Jesus and their following him that is going to make these 12 people the nucleus of this new people of God. Now, if you know a little bit about Israel at this time, you'll know that there were other groups of people among the Jews who were basically saying, this is what it means to be God's people. There were the Pharisees, and the Pharisees with all their rules and traditions were saying, this is what it means to be God's people. There were the Sadducees in a different way. They were saying, no, this is what it means to be God's people. There were the Zealots who were saying, we need to take up arms and fight against the Romans, and that's what it means to be God's people. There's another group, they're not mentioned in the Bible, but they're called the Essenes. Maybe you've heard of them before. The Essenes basically went and lived off in seclusion in the wilderness, and they formed a little community, kind of like almost like a monastic community. And they were saying, this is what it means to be God's people. But here, Jesus calls these 12 disciples, this very significant number, and he says, no, this is what it means to be God's people. Jesus is claiming the authority for himself to define what it truly means to be the people of God. And that's what our passage is about today. Jesus calls these disciples to himself, and then he begins to teach them. This is what it means to truly be God's people. Now, the passage that we're looking at here in Luke 6 is similar to what's probably a more familiar passage to most of us, which is in the Gospel of Matthew. It's in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And as we were reading through this passage, if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, you probably hear similarities with it. So the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew begins this way. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And you can hear the similarities between that and what Jesus says here in Luke. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. It's not exactly the same, but you can hear how close they are. People have wondered, is this the same sermon that Matthew records in Matthew, or is this something Jesus preached on a different occasion? One of my favorite preachers from the 1900s was this man I mentioned lots of times. His name is Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a Welshman. He preached in London, 1950s to 1970s. And because he was a very good preacher, he would be asked to preach all over the country. And he would do what preachers often do, is he would preach similar sermons, the same sermon in many different places. And he had this one sermon from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, that he actually preached on more than 80 different occasions. I'm at like 4 with one of my sermons I've done in various, but 80 different occasions. And because he preached from just scant notes, none of those would have been exactly the same, but they would have all been variations on basically the same thing that he was saying. And so people have wondered, is this kind of a variation on, is what we have here in Luke, a variation on what Jesus preached on many occasions? And we don't really know the answer to that. Luke's version is considerably shorter than Matthew's version. There's some other differences as well. Luke's version is often referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. So Matthew's is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is referred to as the Sermon on the Plain, not airplane, but plain as in flat place. Because in verse 17, it says they went and stood on a level place. So this is often referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. In any case, the main point of this is Jesus is now teaching this newly constituted group of people what it means to be the people of God. That's what this is about. He's teaching this newly constituted people. This is what it means to be God's people. What I want to do this morning is just look at this first section, the section of Beatitudes and Woes. And this is what I think is the big idea of this first section. It's this. contrary to what the world may think of their disadvantaged status as disciples. Contrary to what the world may think of their disadvantaged status as disciples, the disciples are actually blessed. No matter what the world looks at them and thinks of their status, they are actually blessed. So if we can put up our text again, our next slide, and let's just look at the beginning of this Sermon on the Plain again. So verse 20, looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven." For that's how their ancestors treated the prophets. But then those four blessings are mirrored by four parallel woes. It's an exact mirroring of them. Verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you'll weep, for you'll mourn and weep. And woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that's how their ancestors treated the false prophets." Now Jesus begins with these blessings that ought to sound very strange to us. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who weep. Blessed are you when people hate you. Very strange blessings. Now, if we were to come up with our own list of blessings, if we were to think through our idea of what does the fortunate life look like? What is it like to be a person who is blessed? Our list, if we are honest, would sound very different from this. If we're putting together our own list, I think it would probably sound something like this. Blessed are the beautiful, for they will be the envy of everyone else. Blessed are the wealthy, for they shall have a life of ease. Blessed are the young and athletic, for they will enjoy life to the full. Blessed are the healthy, for they shall be worry-free. Blessed are the popular, because everyone likes them. Blessed are you when you lose 10 pounds and have a flat stomach, because if you're a woman, other women will admire you and men will find you attractive. Blessed are you when you have good-looking hair and a fashionable outfit, because you'll walk into a room and you will exude confidence. Blessed are you when your retirement savings are in good order, for you will have nothing to fear. Maybe a list like that. But woe to you when you're not attractive. Woe to you when you don't have sufficient disposable income. Woe to you when your health isn't good. Now, maybe my list doesn't resonate with you, but my guess is that if you were to listen to advertising, that these would be the kinds of things that our culture says make up the fortunate life. People who have these things are fortunate. Attractive, well-off, healthy, lots of friends. And even if my list doesn't resonate with you, the truth is that all of us have our own list of beatitudes. All of us have our own list of what we think constitutes the good life. Most of us have in our mind a picture of a person who, when you see that person, we think, yes, that's what it looks like to be blessed. The reason I think it's important to think about that is because it's only when you think about that that you can see how 180 degrees opposite is everything Jesus says about who the blessed actually are. Jesus says, listen, you who are poor are the fortunate ones. You who are so hungry that your stomachs are hurting, you actually ought to be the envy of everyone else here. You who are sorrowful and weeping and heartbroken, people ought to wish they could trade places with you. You who are hated on account of my name, you are truly the blessed ones. Now here's the basic idea of what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is saying, as disciples of Christ, you will experience deprivation. As disciples of Christ, you'll experience deprivation. It's going to cost you to be a follower of Christ. You may be poor, you may be hungry, you may experience pain and sorrow and so on, but don't worry. There's a reversal coming, and you are actually the fortunate ones. You are actually the fortunate ones. That's what Jesus is saying. This may be your condition now, but God is going to act in your favor and flip everything upside down. I want to try to summarize what Jesus is saying in a number of statements. If we can put up our next slide, kind of work through these one by one as I go through them. So I think Jesus is basically saying this. Jesus is claiming to redefine the way the world works now that he is here. He's claiming to redefine the way the world works. Jesus is replacing the common understanding of the way the world works with a new one. He's saying the way the world operates is different now that I have come. I know that you think the way the world works is this way. I know you think that the fortunate people all look like this, but he is claiming to redefine the way the world actually works now that he is here. And he is claiming that he's the one who truly knows. Even though what he's saying is contrary to everything everyone else believes, he is claiming to be the one who truly knows and who therefore gets to redefine how things actually are. If we can go to the next one, here's number two. Jesus' unconventional teaching of how the world works is designed to jolt his hearers into new perspectives. These unconventional sayings are designed to jolt us into new perspectives. Jesus, by this teaching, is calling for a paradigm shift of colossal proportions. He's trying to jolt us into a way of thinking that is very, very different. He's saying, I know you always thought this way. I know you always thought that these are the things that I need to have. These are the things that I need to avoid at all costs. This is how I need to live my life. He's saying no. He's relativizing the one. He's minimizing the one. He's making everything subservient to the kingdom of God. His sayings are designed to jolt us, to shock us into a new way of thinking about the world. Next one, number three. Disciples who are considered unacceptable in the socially defined world in which they live are not only tolerated but embraced and restored in the new world that Jesus is ushering in. Right? So unacceptable in the socially defined world that they live in, but not only tolerated but embraced and restored. Right? The Beatitudes are their words of hope, their words of comfort for those who suffer for the sake of Christ. In this world, they're unacceptable, they're marginalized. But in the world to come, not only tolerated, but embraced, restored in the world to come. And then next one, number four. The new world and its values will catch off guard those who measure their lives by the old order. The new world and its values will catch off guard those who measure their lives by the old order. Right? Those who measure their lives by the old order of things, those who think that because I'm well-fed, because I'm wealthy, because I'm popular, because people like me, that's the measuring stick by which I evaluate my life. Those who measure things that way are going to be caught off guard because the new world has come. The new world has broken in. Think about this. It's very easy to have a deep misunderstanding about what the good life is. It's very easy to be deeply confused about what the good life is. This has to be one of the most common mistakes that human beings make, to think this is what the good life is, and to pursue it and to pursue it only to realize far too late, usually, that it's completely wrong. Jesus is saying that kind of thing, but on a grand scale. He's saying, be very careful about saying, I have a good life because I'm full. I have a good life because I'm wealthy. I have a good life because I'm secure. I have a good life because I have friends and because people like me. Jesus is saying the new world that is breaking in and its values will catch off guard anyone who thinks like that. They're going to be evaluating their life in a certain way, and all of a sudden, they're going to realize that there's nothing there. And it falls through their hands. Woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now and when everyone speaks well of you, because that's how their ancestors treated the false prophets. Imagine a man who is very poor. He has a hard life. He's just scraping by, just eking out an existence. But imagine that he receives a note in the mail that tells him that maybe in a year's time or so, he's going to receive a vast fortune. Someone has died, a relative, and the money's going to come to him. And it's got to work its way through the court system. It's going to take a while, maybe a year. But in a year's time, this very poor man is going to be very rich. That man's poverty hasn't immediately disappeared. He still has a struggle, a day-to-day struggle for existence for the next while. But his situation is completely transformed. He's poor with the certainty that one day he will be very rich. That's the kind of situation Jesus pictures for his disciples. And it's with that kind of vision and with that kind of hope that he's calling them to forsake all the security that our world says you can find in these certain things and to leave them for the sake of him and his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, the values of our world have their talons deep inside of us. The values of our world system have their talons deep in us. And we need to ask ourselves, if we really believe that Jesus knows what's best, we need to ask ourselves if we really believe that. Does he really have the ability to define in a way that seems so contrary to everything that we naturally believe? Does he have the ability to define what is truly the good life? Yesterday at the wedding of Clara and Marcel, I love being at weddings and just watching the vows and all that. And as I was watching Marcel and Clara make their vows, I was thinking, you know, here are two young people, you know, in the prime of their life, early 20s, mid-20s, prime of their life, physically, you know, intellectually, and all. It's just like kind of the peak period of your life. And at a time when in so many ways, your natural instincts would be telling you to do something different. Your natural instincts would be telling, no, don't settle with one person. There's all these other people that I could keep pursuing. Yet because Jesus says the way it works is that a man will leave his father and mother, he's going to join to his wife and cleave to her, and the two of them will become one flesh. Because Jesus says that, these two young people look each other in the eye and in front of all these witnesses and before God say, I am sticking with you. I pledge you my loyalty until the day we die. Because Jesus says so. When in all kinds of ways, all your instincts are telling me, no, that there's a good life over there. And the exact same thing is true with what Jesus says here. All our instincts, including what the world around us is telling us that life is found in all these things. A stomach full of food, money, security, laughter, people speaking well of you. And then Jesus comes and he says, follow me. And you might lose all these things. But yours is the kingdom of God. And because he says it, we do it. If we can put up our next slide, there's a verse in James 1 that I think echoes so much of what Jesus says here. James says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Brothers and sisters, life is very, very short. Life is very short, but it is followed by a life that is very, very, very long. And anyone who disregards that is not thinking correctly about life. The Bible would say, what is it to enjoy the pleasures of this world for a short time if suddenly they're going to come to an end and you will never enjoy them again? And on the other hand, how blessed are those who are living for Christ's kingdom with all the struggles that it entails when the eternal world is lying in front of them on the other side of the grave? No one else is going to tell us this. No one else will tell us this because no one else has come from God. Jesus has come from the Father. I am the light of the world, he said. Whoever follows me will have the light of life, and they will never walk in darkness. Jesus has come, and as a human being, he has pioneered this way of life. He is poor. He was hungry. He wept. People hated him. He went through death into life everlasting. If you flip through our hymnal, the hymnal we use is called the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. If you ever flip through our hymnal, and if you look at the author names to many of the hymns, I've done that a lot, and a lot of those names feel very distant and very remote in the remote past. There's names like Martin Luther in there who've written hymns, and all these people from the 1500s and 1600s and 1700s. But there is one name in there that is a lot closer to us, both in time and in geography. Her name was Margaret Clarkson, and she was a Canadian, and she lived in Toronto. She was a school teacher for more than 30 years, and she was born in 1915, and she died in 2008. And she wrote a number of hymns that we have in our hymnal. One is called, O Father, You Are Sovereign. Probably some of you know that hymn. She wrote, We Come, O Christ, to You, and a number of other ones. One of the hymns she wrote was, it's not in our hymnal, but it's a missionary hymn. And it's about Christ sending out his servants to hard and difficult tasks. It's kind of based a little bit on Luke chapter 6. You can see a lot of Luke 6 in it. And she wrote the hymn when she was living up north in her early teaching career. She couldn't find a job, and so she went way up north to this little town about 7 hours drive north of here called Kirkland Lake. In the 1930s, it was a gold mining town. They found gold up there. And she went up there, and she hated it up there. She didn't want to live up there. I should not say that. She didn't want to live up there. She was lonely. I didn't like it at all. She wanted to be a missionary, but she was kind of stuck there. And so she said, well, this is where the Lord has placed me. And I'm going to seek to honor and serve the Lord in this hard and lonely and difficult place. And if we can put up our next slide, just walk through the hymn that she wrote in the 1930s in Kirkland Lake, Ontario. So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing, so send I you to toil for me alone. So send I you to bind the bruised and broken, or wandering souls to work, to weep, to wake, to bear the burdens of a world aweary, so send I you to suffer for my sake. So send I you to loneliness and longing, with heart a-hungering for the loved and known. Right? She's longing for home. Forsaking home and kindred, friend and dear one, so send I you to know my love alone. So send I you to leave your life's ambition, to die to dear desire, self-will resign, to labor long and love where men revile you, so send I you to lose your life and mine. And then the final verse. So send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see, to spend, though it be blood, to spend and spare not. So send I you to taste of Calvary. Brothers and sisters, do you really believe that Jesus knows what the blessed life is? We cling way more than we realize to money, to people liking us, to all these things that we think give us a sense of security. Jesus is saying, would you be willing to let these things go? Would you be willing to lay these things at his feet with this vision in front of you? He has come to turn things around. God is going to act in your favor. And so he's saying, let these things go. He is the Son of God. He is the one who gives us life. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, 100 times this past week, we have likely heard the exact opposite of what Jesus tells us. And so we pray, give us the faith to believe and to trust that he is the Son of God. He is the one who came from the Father. He is the one who has the ability to redefine what the good life is. Our world that measures itself by the old order of things will suddenly be caught off guard by the coming of your kingdom. And so, Lord, we want to live for that as men and women and boys and girls who in many ways might be poor, but who have been promised the riches and the rewards of the life of the world to come. A life with you, a life with the Lord Jesus Christ, life with one another in the new heavens and the new earth. Heavenly Father, we love you. Teach us what it means to be your disciples. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.